Well now, I don't think there's much need to introduce Mr. Peter Hill. He came from Melbourne with his wife and family. And I think this is the fifth year that he has been lecturing at Emmaus. And he's much appreciated in the Sydney Assemblies for his ministry. Now it looks as if the opening chapters of Hebrews and the closing chapters are being taken by local brethren and the chapters in between by Dr. Gooding. But I was more fortunate than Mr. Hill. I had two chapters with a total of 32 verses. He has three chapters with a total of 94 verses. And I was trying to do a little arithmetic, and I thought if he's going to speak for about 40 minutes, that gives him about 27 seconds for each verse. But I trust that the Lord has helped him to select some of those 94, because some of us have to be at a meeting in Sydney at 5 o'clock this evening. So I hope the Lord has helped him to select some of those verses to bring before us. So, Mr. Hill.
Well, it's great to have the opportunity to talk to you today, even if we are destined to be here for a while. Some years ago, someone said to me, engineers don't make good theologians. Well, I'm afraid that this afternoon my engineer theology is going to be shown up for exactly what it is. Some people actually suggested I should have got a tummy ache during morning tea, but no such ailment has befallen me. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and our subject is the expression of our faith. We've been really encouraged, haven't we, as we've thought about the Lord Jesus Christ as our High Priest and as the Son of God this weekend. But now we come to that part of the book of Hebrews that puts some of this teaching into very concrete terms and very concrete actions that are required of us. And so we're going to look at the topic of how should we express our faith in some of these concrete ways. So reading just the first couple of verses in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. I've been impressed recently as I've thought about some of the times in life where the simple things are really important. Now that's not to put down the complicated things. We're all very thankful for some of the complicated developments in, say, healthcare. I heard recently of a heart operation that's performed by the doctors inserting a laser in your leg, and the operation is done completely externally via this laser. You're not cut up here at all. When the operation is finished, the laser is withdrawn and you're discharged from hospital the same day you had the operation. Isn't that remarkable for heart surgery? We wouldn't want to go back and leave behind all of that complicated stuff that the doctors have developed. But one of the greatest benefits in our community for healthcare is something that is so simple and so obvious that we take it for granted every time we turn on a tap. And that's the provision of good, clean, fresh water. And if you read some of the stuff that comes across my desk from missionaries, one of the biggest health problems that there are in large parts of the world is that there are not adequate supplies of good, clean, fresh water. And you know, when we come to the Christian life, it's really easy for us to get the impression at times that the important things are the complicated things. I can remember as a kid listening to guys talk on and on and on about the silver sockets in the temple. And I used to try to get excited about it, but I never could. Well, not until I did engineering anyway. But, you know, there are so many things like that that guys who study theology all the time, we've got to get into to justify our existence. But there are so many simple things in the Christian life that we take for granted, and at times we forget how important they really are. And so the writer to the Hebrews comes along, and what he talks about here in chapter 12 is the importance to run a persevering, unhindered race in the Christian life. Now, one of the schools I used to teach at, they used to have a cross country every year, and the teachers had the option of running or not. To not run was no option, because then you had to do crowd control. It was much better to run, and at least if you ran, you could get back early, have a shower, get changed and watch the fun. So I used to run. And you know, one of the things about running a race is that you don't load yourself down with all the extraneous rubbish that you take when you walk off to the train to catch the train to work in the morning. Now, at that stage in Melbourne, there was a mythical character on television down there called Norm. I don't know if you ever had Norm up here in Sydney, but we had Norm in Melbourne, and Norm was the archetypal Australian, you know. He had zinc on his nose, he drank far more than he should, he had a tremendous pot belly, and he went to the cricket, he watched, and he cheered and made a nuisance of himself. Well, every year at the cross country, we would get some of the guys turn up like Norm. They'd come dressed for the occasion, you know, eskies and all. Have you ever imagined running a cross-country race dressed like Norm carrying an esky? You see, you don't run a race like that if you want to win. Unhindered. And as the Christians, sometimes we can hinder ourselves tremendously in the way that we seek to run the Christian race. There are all kinds of hindrances that we take on. In Australians, we love our sport. But sport can become a hindrance. I've got a hobby, it's wood turning. I've got the lathe under the boss's office. And when he gives me a hard time during the week, I just get down there one Saturday early and turn my lathe on and rip into a rough piece of wood. And it gives him a hard time, or the bandsaw, or something like that. Now, these things are all good and great, but they can become a hindrance to us in the Christian life. And the writer of the Hebrews says that we should run an unhindered race. We should get rid of all of that stuff that's going to slow us down. And we've got to run with perseverance. Now, any of you who have ever done any distance running know what that's like. And of course, distance running requires perseverance. It's not just a case of explode out the blocks and last for 50 minutes before you collapse in a heap needing oxygen. A distance race needs you to keep going and going and going. But I think there's an even better example than that. And since we've lived in Sydney, we've had to drive back to Melbourne a couple of times a year. And have you ever had the experience of hitting the Hume Highway out there near Campbelltown somewhere, knowing that you're going to Melbourne, to see that beautiful big green sign there that says Melbourne, 900 kilometres? And you look at it and you think, well, here we go today. And you seem to drive for ages, and the kids are just having their first fight. And the next sign says Melbourne, 800 kilometres. And you look at your watch and think, boy, that's only an hour. And the day wears on and the signs wear down. And what do? What have you got to do for the day? You just sit there with your hands on the steering wheel, your eye on the road, you tell your wife to look after the kids, and you just keep driving. And you know, you don't even have many traffic lights to break the monotony. You've got your foot on the pedal and you drive. And by the time you get to Albury, you've got a stiff neck and you would just love to be able to do something else. But you've got to get to Melbourne and you drive. And you know, sometimes the Christian life is like a drive to Melbourne, but it lasts a lot longer than one day. There are some basic things that we've just got to keep on there doing. Hang in there, they're unremarkable, they're not very spectacular, they'll never win you any prizes, but we've got to just keep on doing them and doing them and doing them. We've got to let go of the hindrances, we've got to let go of the sin, and with perseverance, we've just got to keep going. Now, what do these verses say? They say, fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, it's tremendous the way the Lord Jesus has been lifted up before us this weekend. Christology is what theologians call it. We don't get a lot of Christology because it tends to be boring unless we get overseas speakers to come and make it interesting. And so because most of our local guys seem to be able to make it boring, we don't get very much of it and we're the poorer because of it. But what we're to do is to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get the Lord Jesus full in our gaze and look at him. And we're not driving to Melbourne, we're looking at the Lord Jesus, and he's the focus of our lives. And as we look at him, what we're told here, that he endured tremendous opposition for us. He went through the cross. That was shame, that was awful, that was agony. But he was able to look forward to the other side. he was able to anticipate the tremendous joy that was going to be his one day. And so he went right through it. And we're to fix the Lord Jesus in front of our eyes. There are difficult times in life. We need the Lord Jesus as our high priest at those times in life. We're thankful for him. But let's fix our eyes on him and follow his example and live our lives with perseverance as we seek to live for him. Well then, we've got the next thing is that hardship is to be endured as discipline from the Lord. Life isn't always easy. You know, one of the things they have on the ABC radio program up here in Sydney on the morning about 7 o'clock is they flash back. They have a time capsule goes back. And they had that song on this week from my era, and this dates me a little bit, but you know that old song, I Beg Your Pardon, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden? And I was able to sing along with this song and the kids thought, there goes poor old Dad again. But I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's going to be a little rain sometimes. And that's life, and it's the Christian life. There are difficulties that come to us in the Christian life. It's not all plain sailing. And yet the writer here tells us that we should expect it, not as something that we begrudge, but something that our Lord sends for us. Now, if you believe in health, wealth and prosperity for all of your days, then I'm sorry, somewhere along the line, through no fault of yours, you're going to come across difficult times because God sends them to us as discipline. In verse 7 it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now, how many times as a parent have we given our kids a really good wallop on the derriere? We've shut the door, let them cry for a while, come back, put our arms around them and say, I want you to know that I really love you. And the kids say, well, if that's the case, I've got a mighty strange way of showing it. And so then what we do is we explain to them that the reason we discipline them is for their good. Just think of how obnoxious they'd be if we never did it. Just think what awful people you'd grow up to be if your mother and father never smacked you on the bottom now and then.
Oh, well, I suppose you might be right.
They don't like it, but at the same time we know it's for their good, and the Lord invites us, requires us, to endure hardship as discipline. Now, this verse encourages us by saying that a father doesn't discipline an illegitimate child. That's reflecting back on the social situation at the time, where an illegitimate child may have been the child of a slave, the child of a mistress, or just the child of, as a result of some extra affair. But the child wasn't your heir. And what the child turned out like didn't matter. The child that matters was your legitimate child who carries your name and would one day inherit your fortune. And the child who was your legitimate child, a lot of care and interest went into his discipline, but the illegitimate child you didn't care about. Now God disciplines us like legitimate, not illegitimate children, because he is concerned for our development in the Christian life. It's so easy, isn't it, to turn our backs on the hard times and say, I'm sorry, I can't cope with it. So then what are we to do? Verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled. We are to overcome weakness. There's a concept here of a sort of a spiritual paralysis that's come over us. We're feeling weak and weary, discouraged, like giving up. Our arms are hanging down. Our knees are weak. We've got the tummy flat of eyes that say, I can't cope with this. And the author here says, well, endure discipline, endure hardship, and in the face of it, strengthen yourselves, encourage yourselves, and make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. As we're going through life, it's not only us that comes through it, but there are others as well. And if you've got your eyes open, and if you're taking any notice of the people who live around about you and the people you work with, there are people who find it difficult. And there are people in the Christian church who maybe are struggling when you're not. Get out there and help them. Make the path a little easier for them so that their pathway isn't going to be so difficult. Now then we move to a different sort of area again. we've been looking at endurance needed to run a persevering race and to endure the discipline that comes from God. But now we turn our attention to things like holiness in the way that we live. And so it says, make every effort, in verse 14 of chapter 12, to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Now, there are some people that you couldn't live peacefully with no matter how hard you tried. I think there's a proverb that warns you about marrying a woman like that. But there is a responsibility that we've got to live at peace with people as much as we're able. There are some pretty cantankerous people in the world. Make sure you're not one of them. Do your best to live at peace with people. Do your best to be the kind of person who introduces into tension peace. And do your best to be the kind of person who seeks to bring warring parties together. That's what our author tells us. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Not just Christians, all men. Now some of you have got to work with people who are not Christians. And they can be almost as bad as Christians sometimes. But you've still got to try to live at peace with them as well. All men. And to be holy. To be holy means to be set apart for God. Now that doesn't mean to say that you've got to learn to float as you walk through life. Not at all. But it does mean to say that our lives are dedicated to Him every moment in which we live. And our verse makes a strong statement here that's related to what was said to us earlier this morning. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, that's a strong statement. If you're going to write off holiness as being for super spiritual people, then forget it. Holiness is for everybody. And without it, none of us are going to see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. It's possible to miss out on the grace of God. We should make sure that that doesn't happen as much as we're able, and to make sure that no bitter root grows up. The bitter root isn't the root of bitterness, as I think probably my notes that have been given out to you suggest, but the bitter root is that little bit of root that's there that when it grows up and comes to fruition will give a bitter fruit. A fruit that's going to be difficult to bear and to put up with in the world. Now, of course, we know what that's like, don't we? Because it's really easy to let some little seed of anger or resentment or hostility or lust or something live in our hearts and to almost encourage it. To turn it over and to think, oh, I know I shouldn't be thinking like this, but it's not too bad. You know, if I really could say what I wanted to say to that guy, this is what I'd say. And so you play the recording over and over in your mind. You're never going to say it. But you play it over and over and over in your mind. Now, if we do that, that's a bitter root. It's a root that will one day lead to a bitter fruit. Because if you think about it long enough, one day the situation will come where your gracious Christian self-control will leave you bereft. And you'll say that little speech that you'd rehearsed for so many times. You'll regret saying it, but you'll say it all the same. And see that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. Now, my response to that question last night generated a little bit of discussion. Some of it I was aware of, some of it I wasn't. But let's remember, what we were talking about last night is a social issue in the world out there. Where we come to this morning is a morality issue in my life here. And there is to be no immorality in the Christian life. Now let's move forward a little bit in our passage and pick up on chapter 13 verse 4 whilst we're talking about this general area of morality. Marriage should be honoured by all. Now let's get it clear. There's nothing dishonourable about marriage. Those of us who are married, I was going to say with husbands and wives, but those of us who are married with wives in this context, we don't need to apologise for being married at all. It's honourable to be married. And that's where the old marriage service gets it from. Marriage is an honourable estate. I think that's what the old marriage service used to say anyway. It's a few years since I stood through it. But it's honourable to be married. However, says our writer, we should honour it by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Now what we're talking about here is the act of sexual intercourse, which is an integral part of marriage. Sex is something that God has given to us. He's made us all sexual beings. Some he's given the gift to be able to live singly. But for most of us, he's provided marriage as the opportunity for the expression of the gift of our sexuality. And sex within marriage is not something that's dirty, it's not something that's unclean, and it's not something that we need to apologise for. Now there are some people who within their marriage lives are able to live basically lives of abstinence. Now I don't know how they do it, but I think that unless the two of you together are committed to it, it's a very, very dangerous way to live. Because God has made us sexual beings and he's provided us marriage as the opportunity to express that sexuality. If we suppress it in a way that either ourselves or our partners are not happy with, then what we're inviting is for either ourselves or our partners to look somewhere else for the satisfaction of that sexual drive that God has put within us. But then within that context, our marriage bed should be kept pure. And husbands, God requires us to be faithful to our wives. And if we're faithful and kind to our wives, then the chances are very high that our wives will in turn be faithful to us as well. But this is something that God requires. And as I said, it sometimes might seem a little bit like driving to Melbourne. We get married at the ripe old age of 21 or whatever it is, and with stars all over the horizon, we say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And we have got no image in our mind at all what this lovely young girl next to us is going to look like by the time she's had three or four or more of our children and eaten all of the leftovers that our children didn't want to eat. And you know, sometimes it's really possible for us to perhaps feel a little bit restless. And sometimes it may be that our eyes start to wander. But the writer to the Hebrews says that here's one simple thing in life that we need to hang on to and hang in there with. We should keep our marriage, we should regard it as honourable, and we should keep our marriage bed pure. And then we're told that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now those who are immoral in our world generally care very little, or at least as far as they let us know, that one day God is going to judge them. They've chosen the lifestyle, they profess to be happy with the lifestyle, and they put the thought of God's judgment right out of their mind. But here we've got the facts of the matter that God will judge the sexually immoral. It's a sobering thing to bear in mind, isn't it? Well then, we better go backwards, although Mr. Carson said I could be selective, so perhaps I better keep going forwards. Verse 5 of chapter 13 is not altogether unrelated, although our NIV makes it appear a little bit. Our NIV in verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Now basically the love of money could also include, well not the love of money, but the ideas here could also include contentment in marriage. But we've spoken about that enough. Let's move on. The love of money has been one of the greatest curses that Australian communities have experienced in the last 10, 15 years. And sadly, I can't remember the last time when I heard a sermon on this verse. But the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Do we believe it? Not many amens coming out of there. You see, isn't it amazing how materialism can suck us in? And it doesn't only happen in the Western world. We had a missionary at Emmaus once. She said to us, it's remarkable how, and she was from Nepal, or Nepal, however you say it, Greg will tell me later. She said, it's remarkable how in Nepal there's materialism. She said, a farmer who's got no ox wants an ox. A farmer who's got one wants two. And what's it like in Australia? If you've only got one car, you want two.
I don't know what happens when you get two. I'm still waiting to find out.
But you see, materialism takes over us, doesn't it? And we're not happy to have $100 in the bank. We want $1,000. And we're not happy to have a three-bedroom house with one bathroom. We've got to have a four-bedroom house plus a study plus a bathroom for each of the kids if we possibly can, and a parents' retreat. Why? Now I know a man who can tell you about 80 square houses with people who camp in two rooms. Why? Because materialism gets us. And somehow or other, we're looking for those extra few dollars, that extra expression of our wealth and our prosperity and our successfulness. And the writer here says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content. Oh, I'd love a few dollars for every time my father quoted this verse to me. And be content. It's hard, isn't it? Because within us, there's that restless lack of content. Within us, there's that desire to move somewhere else, go and live in Europe. Within us, there's that desire to retire young and enjoy the fruits of our hard labour on the ski slopes. Really? Or wherever it is that you particularly get inspired by. Be content. Right, that's simple, isn't it? There's nothing hard here. It doesn't help to know the Greek. It just says be content. Now, I can't make it any simpler, so I'll leave it to you. But then why should we be content? Is it just because contentment within itself is good? No. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I go out today and I might not have a Mercedes car to drive home in. Peter might have one, he's driving me home, but I don't think so. I might not have $1 million in the bank. I might not have some things that others around me have got, but I've got the Lord Jesus Christ. And compared to everything else, that's the only really secure thing. You know, there is many a man who 10 years ago in Australia cracked it into the wealthy 50th list, and there's a few of them today who are bankrupt. Security, that's called. Well, we've got it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got him. And with him, we don't need to worry about anything else. And so time marches on, and so does the passage. What about your leaders, verse 7 and 8 and 7? Remember them, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Now it's quite probable that the leaders that are being referred to are leaders who've died. Look at those guys who have been your leaders. The guys who have shown you the way to go. Think about their lives and imitate their faith. Down later on in the passage in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Well, that's pretty hard to do, isn't it? Especially with the elders in your church. Mate. If you had good elders, that'd be all right. But when you look at the elders in your church, that's impossible, isn't it? Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that you should obey them and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And they must. It's an awesome responsibility to be an elder. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. I'm sure that every elder here this morning, if we invited him to, could stand up and say that the hardest thing about being an elder is seeking to do the work when they're subject to criticism, complaint and rebellion on the part of the people who they're seeking to care for. It's very, very hard. So do that so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, because when their work is a burden, that's no benefit to you. If you make life tough for your elders, in the end, you're the loser. Well, there's other things here. Let's go back to verse 9 of chapter 13. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Well, I shouldn't need to read these verses. This is a conference of assembly men, isn't it? But what does he say? It's good for your hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods. It would seem as though these people were being tempted to let go of their Christian faith, and we've had that explained to us really clearly, and one of the things that they were looking to was ritual foods and particular ceremonies as the sustaining thing for their spiritual life. But what should be the sustaining thing for our spiritual life? Grace. And if we ever slip back from grace into some kind of legalism, then we've got it wrong. So we should let the grace of God strengthen our spiritual hearts. And then, in verse 13, we're told to go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace that he bore. That's got nothing to do with our relationship with Christians from other denominations. It's all to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected by the leaders of his nation. And he went outside the city. He carried his cross outside the city, because that was where they crucified people. And when he went outside the city, he's proclaiming the fact that he's been rejected by the leaders. And so we're invited to go and join him out there too. We're invited to go out there to carry the disgrace and the shame that goes with it. And each day in our lives, it doesn't mean to say that we've got to sit in the staff room at our own separate table. It doesn't mean anything like that at all. But what it means is that we have got to be willing to carry that same disgrace that the Lord Jesus Christ carried throughout our lives every day. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we've got to be objectionable, but it does mean that we'll be different. And every one of us, sooner or later, has got to come to grips with the fact that in some way we're different to the people that we live with and the people that we work with. Well, we could spend a lot more time here, as Mr. Carson said, 90-something verses, 5 minutes a verse. It sounds like a lot of time, doesn't it? But if I get one thing through to you this afternoon, this is what I'd like it to be. That when it comes to putting a Christian life into action day by day, there's a few basic things that need to be a part of your life regularly. And they're not hard, they're pretty simple. And unless you've got these simple things worked out, then the hard things will perhaps not be of any real value. But it's going to take a certain amount of perseverance and a certain amount of endurance. Because if the Lord's good to you, you'll probably be here for about 70 years. If you became a Christian as a young person, then that may be 50 years you've got to walk the Christian life for. And that's a long time. But just hang in there. Just keep doing those things. At times you'll think to yourself, what am I achieving by doing this? At times you'll think, this is boring. At times you'll think maybe there's a better way to do it than this. But don't be deceived. Hang in there. Keep doing these simple things that are the proper expression of our Christian lives. Okay, when we walk with the Lord, in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Trust and obey. Now they're perhaps two important words out of the book of Hebrews, aren't they? Faith and obedience. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Well, thank you, Peter, for those very practical words. In years gone by, I can remember one or two well-known Christian men who rather despised practical teaching. Their idea was, minister Christ. Minister Christ in all his loveliness and beauty, and everything else will follow automatically. But the writer to the Hebrews didn't believe that, did he? He didn't believe that. So in those last chapters he spoke very practically. And Paul didn't believe that. And take the Epistle of the Ephesians. Why, some of the richest, most heavenly teaching in the New Testament in those early chapters of Ephesians. But you take the last two or three chapters, some of the plainest instruction. Not just vague generalities, but very plain instruction. And so we need them both. Our Father, we remember that when the prodigal went from his father's house, he said, give me. And when he came back, he said, make me. And Lord, we do pray that thou wilt make us. Make us worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. Make us true disciples. Make us like the Lord Jesus. and not just in a superficial or sentimental way, but fill us with his love, we pray. His love for thyself, his love for one another. Grant that we may really love to serve one another, and that we may know something of the experience of the great apostle when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Oh Lord, we realize that among Christians sometimes very nasty things happen. They quarrel among one another and do all kinds of things because that old self is still so active. And yet the Lord Jesus said, if anyone will be my disciple, he must say no to self. Help us, Lord, to say no to self, and help us really to live for thyself, we pray. And so now we commit ourselves to thee. Help us as we go back to our home, give us traveling mercy that there may be no accidents, and help us to go back truly refreshed and blessed, so that we may really be better Christians, better members of the assemblies than we were before. And we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.